Our text is from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2. And in the last part of verse 9. But I'll read verses 9 and 10. Hebrews, chapter 2. I'll read verses 9 and 10. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That last part of verse 9. That Jesus, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. When the Lord cried out on Calvary, "It is finished," the most massive undertaking ever bestowed upon this earth, the most thoroughgoing and intricate logistical work that was ever accomplished by anyone, was completed by the Lord Jesus Christ in the 6 hours he spent on Calvary, and for all we can tell, most especially in the 3 hours of darkness that he spent on the cross. Perhaps the words of Revelation 7 give us an idea of how massive. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and all people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palms in their hands, cried, 'Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb.'" The salvation of men, women, boys and girls, whom no man can number, was accomplished on Calvary that day. And our text invites us not to think on that, not to think of a multitude saved without number that no man could count, but by the grace of God, he should taste death for every man, each one considered individually, each one considered as a person, each one known to the Saviour, though not to us. Each one. Your sins. My sins. Sins which we couldn't countenance that other people have. Our own sins are bad enough. The sort of sins we have, we're not the only person ever to have those sins, but we don't have a corner on them. There's many other types of sins that we know about, and many other types of sins that we're glad we don't know about. But every one of them, and for each individual of those who now and shall cry salvation to the Lamb, that salvation was accomplished at Calvary through the shedding of his precious blood, through the life poured out. It is of the grace of God that he should taste death for every man. And lest we should misunderstand, he doesn't mean in this letter every man, whoever he is across the whole wide world. This letter is addressed to those who shall be heirs of salvation. This letter is addressed to those who, for whom he becomes the captain of their salvation. This letter is addressed to his brethren for whom he died. This letter does not mean that he tastes death for every man who ever lived. It means he tasted death for every heir of salvation, for everyone whom the Father chose in him before the foundation of the world, for everyone, whether those people lived before him or have come after him. That act on Calvary accomplished the forgiveness of their sins. We read in Isaiah 53 of that great accomplishment of the Saviour. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, it is a law, a canon, a rule of the interpretation of Scripture, that if the Lord chooses in the giving of Scripture to repeat something, it is for emphasis. Sometimes, three times, twice have I heard, three times, but this, four times. Four times a substitutionary death. Four times a penal death. That is to say, a death that is a punishment. Wounded, bruised, chastisement, stripes. The wounds of the Lord Jesus did not heal us. The bruising, when they spat at him and slapped his face, did not heal us. The chastisement of the scourging did not heal us. The stripes that he bore did not heal us. This is picture language. We get just a little insight from what we understand of the physical things he went through into what these things indicate about what his soul suffered. Wounded. Which wound would you like to think of? Wounded. Well, let's think of the crown of thorns jammed down onto his head. Acanthus, thorns of which the pyracanthus with which we are familiar are only quarter size. The crown of thorns jammed up, wounding him, going down into his skull, causing him to bleed mightily. Think of that wound. Bruised. Which bruising do you want to think of? I mentioned the slapping. Perhaps think of the bruising of his hands and his feet, the nails, seeing that no bone of him was broken. Bruising. Bruised. Chastisement. The scourging. That was before the crown of thorns. Many of the commentators think they just went wild upon him. It is possible. The Jews gave 40 strokes, save one, 39. But the Romans just went on at will. You know the expression in the army? Something at will. Fire, at will. If a person was to be crucified, they generally made his suffering as bad as they could without actually because it would be counterproductive without actually making it quicker for him to die by crucifixion. But many think that because another had to carry his cross, and he was a fit man only hours before, that the flogging was very severe. Chastisement. Stripes. Same thing again. But these things, this wounding, this bruising, this chastisement, these stripes, are only a picture of the agonies that his soul bore on Calvary. I did myself an exercise a couple of weeks ago, trying to assess Calvary over and against Gethsemane. At Gethsemane, we see more, perhaps, of the suffering than we do on Calvary, because it was veiled by darkness on Calvary. It was so severe. When I was talking to the children, I tried to do it reverently, but I was talking to some of them about mock examinations and others about a practice run. Neither of those things are really true of Gethsemane, but there is this. Mocks, in one sense, do not count. However, mocks do count in the sense that they do give you practice, and we're fallen people, and that they may, their results may hold you in favour or not, till the actual results are out. If you think of somebody practicing at sport, without that practice, they would never be able to perform on the day. So the practice, the mocks, are important. I'm not sure that we can say that about the Saviour who was perfect. He didn't need a mock. He didn't need practice. But it just serves to help us. What was Gethsemane in that sense about? The contrast. In Gethsemane, he was with his disciples. Calvary, all but one had fled. In Gethsemane, he was uninjured. On Calvary, he was badly hurt. In Gethsemane, he was clothed. On Calvary, he was naked. Therefore, ashamed. Gethsemane, he had the presence of his Father, and an angel was sent to strengthen him. On Calvary, he was forsaken, and no angel to strengthen him in his physical weakness. Gethsemane was anticipation. Calvary was reality, actually accomplishing the sin. Gethsemane was private. Calvary was public. Gethsemane was at night. Half of Calvary was in broad daylight, making for shame. The agony of Gethsemane seems to be the approach of Satan, that it was his hour and had nothing in Christ. Calvary was to satisfy the justice, not of Satan, of course, but of his Father. But whichever way we look, and it all happened within 24 hours, in less than 24 hours, the suffering in Gethsemane, when the blood was oozed out of him, and the suffering in Gethsemane when it flowed in his life-giving sacrifice, the sacrifice, the pain was appalling. And all this Because by his knowledge, he justified many. We have no idea of our sin, how sinful it is, how painful it is to the Saviour, how awful it is in his sight. What has to be done if we are to be saved having done just one sin? Because we can't go to heaven, we would ruin the place the minute we got there if we are like we are now. We often say of people that we're friendly with, it's nice to have them around, it's nice to be with them. Wouldn't like to live with them. You understand, eh? But we're going to live with God and with one another in the glory. Something's got to happen. Yes, it's these sins of ours. And we sin so frequently and so lightly, and we are so haphazard and so careless and on and off about trying in the help of the Spirit to be sanctified in those matters. Yet the agony they cost the Saviour to put right, fighting against sin. We have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, but he did. Wounded, bruised, chastised, suffering stripes. These things were mirrored in his inmost soul and were kept secret from prying eyes by the darkness that fell, by the shading of the sun. But this was for us. This was a substitutionary atonement. He was without sin. There was no sin in him. He had no need for himself. It is that we might be set free. It is that we might have liberty. It is that we might have access to God, peace with God, our peace, the chastisement that obtains our peace, the peace of mind that gives us access to God. But there is both punishment for sin. Justice has to be done. It wasn't just remedial. Most of our punishment these days seems to be remedial, to restore. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ does restore our souls, but it is also the just requirement of the perfect justice and holiness of God. It is a punishment. The Lord says that Adam was cursed because of his sin, and we in him. So that verse that sets out the Saviour's work, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All these things were necessary if any one of us was to be saved. And in that context, we remember that the Lord chose his people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And it is a wonderful thing to have this burgeoning, this rising awareness, as we did some time ago. We've all been saved, most of us anyway, sometime. To have this rising within us that we feel drawn to the Saviour, because these things could not be possible if he had not begun to work in us, because we have no natural inclination whatever to be saved. And that we began to feel it, and that we began to know it, and that we began to feel a desire towards the Saviour, and that we began to be drawn out to him, and we began to believe and understand why he came, and the state of our hearts, and the requirements of God. None of these things could happen without the beginning of the movement of God in our hearts by his Spirit. And by the time we're aware of these things, it may be even that We think we've taken the first move, but we're only responding to the drawing power of God Himself. And so it is that we have come to the Saviour who has substituted for His people to pay the price of their sin. And we have learned from our own experience that it embraces our persons, ourselves. And we've loved such a Saviour ever since. But a bit like Peter, you wouldn't think so sometimes from how we live. Lovest thou me may need to be said by the Saviour to our hearts. And when he begins to point up the things that we still do, it may be that we have to cry out to him, Lord, thou knowest all things, despite how I act, despite what I still am, thou knowest that I love thee. And when we see, just for a while, his death, it is then that we are reminded how important and fundamental and vast, far-reaching, how out of our own control these things are. We need a Saviour. Just like if we are out of control and the waves and tides are taking us into dangerous places and we need to be rescued but we can't swim to safety, so we have a Saviour. And this Saviour comes from outside of our lives and grasps hold of us and lifts us. We see Jesus by the grace of God tasting death for every man. The captain of our salvation, it was right that he should be perfected through suffering. This is a difficult word in a way. On the other hand, you can understand that if God is God, he can look down on his creation, but he has never actually experienced the feelings and the thoughts of the people of his creation. Or he knows them, but he's not actually been there. And so it was appropriate, it was fitting, it was meet, it was right that the captain of salvation should take human flesh, that he should become perfect man, that he should feel, and feel more powerfully as a perfect man, that he should feel how we feel, and that he should understand our predicament, though without sin. By the grace of God, he tastes that death, not that he deserved, but that every one of us deserved. So how massive, how vast was that experience on Calvary? To work such a redemption as would cover every sin of every single believer, every sort of sin, and be able to differentiate between every believer, even the ones yet to come, and every sin, to have his names in that moment, in his heart, upon the breastplate of his righteousness, in his hands, held out on the cross to embrace us. How massive is that? How mighty is that? So it was that by the grace of God, our Saviour tasted death for every one of his people. It is all grace. I suppose that if we were to dare to argue the point with God, he could in a very cross manner say to us, you don't deserve anything. It is much better that we should acknowledge from our hearts that looking at such a Saviour as the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we cry out to the Lord, we deserve nothing. We deserve nothing good. We deserve that death. We deserve it many times over. And as it is, our sin is against an infinite God, so the infinite effect of our sins shall be felt infinitely. That's what we deserve. And in Christ, the Lord has said, I give you better than you deserve. I give you what you don't deserve. I give you freely the merits of my dear Son, and most especially in the kindness of his atoning death. And that's what's meant, that by the grace of God, the Saviour tasted death for every man. There is a little linguistic thing of interest, and with this I finish. We see Jesus, Paul writes, after the time of the death, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, fulfilling Psalm 8, that he by the grace of God should taste death. There seems to be a futurity about it. Should taste death. But he has tasted death. And there's just that gentle, gentle pointer here to the continuing work of Calvary. That he died then, his work is finished. But in heaven he intercedes for all his people, that every one of them should come infallibly to that point of salvation and infallibly be sanctified and infallibly be perfected, to be received and to see his glory, and to be received into that glory themselves, prepared for it. It baffles a preacher to be able to give adequate words to the things of crucifixion day. One longs that the Holy Spirit will be moving in my heart and in every heart, that the glorious things of that day may be admired and wondered at forever, especially while we're here and it's by faith, wondered forever in our hearts. May we wonder and admire and enjoy the fruits of that painful work